Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. And that is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Let's pray. Jesus, incline our ear to the wisdom and truth of your voice. We ask for grace to understand and insight to embrace the things that are in this passage. And Lord, also the power of your Holy Spirit to apply them to our lives. Lord, we can sit and we can learn about the Word. We can learn about you through the Word, but if we never apply it, what good has it done us? So we pray, lastly, Lord, that you would grant us all the strength necessary, power according to your Word, to take this Word and to put it into action. Be with us, we pray, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read through Hebrews chapter 3 and kind of start musing over, you know, this passage and so forth, I'm always, whenever I'm reading through Hebrews, I'm always just struck with the complexity, not necessarily complexity in terms of difficulty, but intricacy maybe is a better word, of just the scripture that is given to us here. I mean, this is just, it's going to take me a while to get through this, okay? So just bear with me. Now, I won't keep you forever today. We'll stretch this out, but you know, over a few weeks. But as I read through these things, I'm just like, God, how in the world do we begin to cover all the stuff that's in here? Because this warning that is given by the writer of this letter starts here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, and it doesn't end until chapter 4, verse 13. It really is all one complete argument and one complete warning. And it is a warning, make no mistake about it. But there are so many things here that we just need to kind of take them one at a time. And let me remind you of something here as we kind of get into this. The recipients of this letter were sincere believers in Jesus Christ, and they were being tempted to return to their Jewish roots and go back under the law. That was the whole reason for this letter. They were being drawn back under the burden and slavery to the law and all of its commands and so forth. And the writer here is writing them and warning them about making that kind of a move and telling them how dangerous that is. And he's going to do everything in his power and has already been doing everything in his power as he's writing this letter to convince them that the gospel under Jesus is so much more superior to the law under Moses. Now, let me just say something here about this. There's nothing wrong with Moses, and there's nothing wrong with the law. You know, we're not the writer of Hebrews, and we too are not coming in here as if to say, this is bad and this is good. You know, the law is bad, the gospel is good. Or the Old Testament is bad, the New Testament is good. Moses is bad, Jesus is good. It's not what's being said here. What he is saying is, Moses was great, and the law was good and holy and pure, but Jesus is better, and the gospel is better. That's the word that's being used, better, superior. So we're not putting down the law. We're not putting down Moses. We're not putting down, you know, anything related to the Old Testament. We're simply saying that God has now revealed a better way. A better way. Because now he's moved along in that revelation. And so he's writing to these people and saying, let's not stay there. And so what he's going to do is he's going to begin to bring some comparisons to bear between Moses and Jesus. And you know, other than Abraham, Moses is without a doubt the most respected person in Judaism. He's already, you know, talked about the superiority of Jesus in various respects over the prophets, over angels. Now he's going to deal with the superiority of Jesus over Moses. And he's going to make 3 points in the verses that we're looking at here today. And I'm going to put these 3 points on the screen here so that we can refer to them and follow along with them as we go. I'm going to give them to you ahead of time here, and we're just gonna line them out here. First of all, he's going to make the point that Christ is greater than Moses in his very person. In other words, in who he is greater than Moses. The second thing that he is going to make a point here about is that Christ is greater than Moses in his ministry, in the ministry that they were given. And thirdly, the point will be made that Christ is greater than Moses in the rest that he gives. And that is something that we are going to touch on here this morning, and then we are going to develop further in a few sessions beyond. So he begins once again, if you'll look with me there in chapter 3, verse 1, and we'll leave these points up here so you can refer to them as we hit them. Verse 1, he says, therefore, look at this, holy brothers, okay? He's not leaving us in any doubt of who his audience is here in this letter. He's not saying, and now for all those unbelievers out there, you know, or making some other statement that would lead us to believe that this message is for someone other than the body of Christ. He says, therefore, holy brothers, and look at what he refers to them then as those who share in the heavenly calling. There is absolutely no doubt that the writer here is referring specifically to believers in Jesus Christ. That's a very important thing because, you know, he's gonna give some warnings here. We've already had some warnings about drifting away. We're going to have warnings later about backsliding. We're going to have other warnings. He's going to give warnings here in this chapter. But lest we think those warnings are for like marginal Christians or maybe even no Christians at all, make no mistake about it. These warnings are for believers. All right? And let's not soft pedal that in any way, shape, or form. These are for believers. These are for us. Who sit here today and by faith have accepted the death of Christ on our behalf, and as a consequence of that are forgiven of our sins and born again. These warnings are for us. All right? So make no mistake about it. Notice he goes on to these people, telling them in an exhortation here, also in verse 1, to fix their thoughts on Jesus. And the word is fix your thoughts here in the NIV. It basically is a Greek word that means to consider. In fact, your Bible may even say consider if you have a different translation. But it doesn't just mean to kind of just passingly consider. It means to think it out, to really consider Jesus. He isn't telling them to fix their thoughts or to consider Moses. They've been doing that ever since the beginning of their days. They were raised with Moses from their earliest years. But he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our faith and so forth. You'll remember that the word apostle means someone who is sent out with authority. And Jesus was sent forth with authority from the very throne of God to come and do the work that he came to do for you and I, which was die on the cross so that we might be forgiven. He's also a high priest. You'll remember that the definition of a high priest is someone who represents people to God. In other words, he talks to God on their behalf. And so Jesus is also the high priest, our high priest. And you can kind of just imagine that having made reference to Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our faith, he's thinking about the idea of authority. And he begins to think about authority and calling. And now he begins to think about Moses because, you know, the people of Israel considered Moses to be one of the highest personages. And the authority that Moses had in giving the law was to the Jews paramount, you know. And so he wants to bring a comparison now between the power and authority of Jesus Christ and the power authority that was granted to Moses to bring the law. And remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and so this is a very important argument that he's making here. And he says in verse 2, if you look with me there, he, referring to Jesus, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So he begins here by drawing a comparison between Jesus and Moses, and he makes a declaration here that both of them were faithful in God's house. They were faithful. So again, he's not putting Moses down in any way. So Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful. They were both faithful, but that's where the similarities end. Now he goes on and he begins to speak of things that really make a very huge difference between them. Skip down to verse 5, please, with me. In verse 5, he says, Moses was faithful as, what does it say? A servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Look at verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. So we see this first comparison that is brought out between Moses and Jesus. And he says, Moses was a servant. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good. It's a good thing. But Jesus is a son. And that's better. Okay? Here's why. The implications, which may not be immediately apparent to you and I, about Jesus being a son or the son, would have been immediately recognized by the audience that this person was writing to. What he is saying here is that because Jesus is a son, Jesus must be equal to God. He must be. He has to be. There's no way he can be the only son of God without being equal to God. Let me just show you how the Jews readily understood this. Keep your finger here and find your way over to John chapter 19 with me, please. John's Gospel and the 19th chapter. And let me just show you something here in this section. John chapter 19, and then when you get there, and by the way, this is when Jesus is standing before Pilate. And if you'll skip down to verse 6 here in John chapter 19, I want you to see here how they perceived Jesus through his claims. Verse 6 says, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, that means Jesus, they shouted, crucify, crucify. But Pilate answered, you take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. Verse 7, look at this. The Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. That was blasphemy. Okay? And why? Because to claim to be the Son of God is to claim equality with God. Right? Later on, they tried to kill him, or actually it wasn't later on, it was before this time. They actually tried to kill him with stones because he said, I and the Father are one. And they began to pick up stones, and Jesus said, for which miracles I've done among you are you now, stoning me? And they said, we're not stoning you for any of those. We're stoning you because you, a mere man, claim to be equal to God. Okay, make no mistake about it. The Jews understood what it meant for Jesus to say, I am the Son of God. They had absolutely no problem understanding that, and they believed it to be blasphemy. You know, punishable by death. And so as we go back to Hebrews chapter 3 and we see the point that is made by the writer of Hebrews, we see the significance of what he is saying. Moses was a servant. Jesus was a son. Obviously, there's something more superior about being a son. And so you can see there's the first point here of the things that the writer here is making to these people in his letter. Jesus Christ is greater than Moses in his person. He's superior in his person because he is God. Next. You'll notice that the second point once again is that Jesus is superior to Moses by virtue of his ministry. And this point covers, the same verses, although it says, 1 through 3 and 3 through 6, they really overlap very much. Look with me here again, beginning at verse 3, if you would, please. It says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. All right. Now, there's two words that I want you to make special note of here, and they're prepositions if you remember your grammar classes. But they're very important prepositions in these verses. First of all, in verse 5, it says, Moses was faithful as a servant in. You might even make a little note of that. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. But then look at verse 6. Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. The word in and over. Two seemingly insignificant prepositions, but there's huge implications to them. Moses was just one of many servants in the house of the Lord. Jesus is a son over the house. In other words, he rules and reigns over the house of God. He isn't just a servant in. Jesus came and humbled himself as a servant to you and I. But that doesn't mean that he's simply one of many servants in the house. He is a son over the house. His ministry is so much more superior to that of Moses. Moses was just a servant. And again, we're not decrying Moses. We're not belittling Moses. We're not putting him down in any way. We're just saying Jesus was better. His ministry is superior. It's better because he oversees. It's literally his house. What is, by the way, the house of God? It's us, isn't it? The writer even says that. It's us. We are the house of God, right? So whose house is it? It's his. It's Jesus' house. He bought it with his own blood. So he's not just a servant in the house. He's the Lord of the house, the son who rules over the house. And so his ministry is superior. And then we come to the third area of superiority between Jesus and Moses. And that is the one that we've listed here. Christ is greater in the rest that he gives. And you'll notice that the scripture that I listed here on the screen goes all the way through chapter 4, verse 13, which we have not read yet. We will. Not today, but we will. We're going to take at least two more weeks to cover this section of scripture. And we're going to cover it, much more thoroughly. But he says in verse 7, if you look with me now, if you're back in Hebrews 3, verse 7, As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. And by the way, he's quoting Psalm 95, which is really interesting because we ended last Wednesday night on Psalm 94. We're going to cover this very psalm this coming Wednesday, Lord willing. But that's what he's quoting. So verse 8, once again, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. And he's still quoting, that is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. All right, stop there, please. The argument here is that Moses was an amazing man. He was a great leader. He was a wonderful servant of the Lord. He gave the law to Israel and led them through those 40 years in the wilderness. But there was one thing that Moses couldn't do. He could not bring them into the promised land. He couldn't do it. Now, to really understand the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making here, it's important for you and I to see the history of Israel as kind of an illustration or a picture of our lives in Christ. When Israel spent all those years, 400 years in Egypt, they became, for many of those years, slaves, and they were in bondage in Egypt. Well, that's a picture of our lives before we met Jesus. We were in slavery to sin, and we needed a Savior. We needed someone to come and liberate us from our bondage. We weren't able to do it ourselves. We couldn't get out of that slavery. We needed someone to deliver us. Moses is a picture of Christ in that sense. All right? So the nation of Israel, they're in slavery now. But Moses did go to Egypt. And he did, through the power of God, deliver them from their bondage and their slavery there in Egypt. That's a picture of what it means to be saved. Because what was the final plague that precipitated their freedom in Egypt? It was Passover, when the angel of death came into Egypt and put to death in every home the firstborn male. Not only a man, but animal. But it didn't touch any of the Israelites. Do you know why? Because they were sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. Okay? They took the Passover lamb, poured out the blood of that lamb, and poured it upon, or actually kind of painted it, if you will, upon the doorposts of their homes. And when the angel saw the blood of the Lamb, the angel of death passed over their homes and did not bring death into those homes. So you see, there's this beautiful picture of what it means to be saved. How are we saved? By sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so there's these beautiful illustrations that God brings out, you know, through the life of Israel about our salvation and so forth. Well, then Israel, after 2 years of learning about the Lord, receiving the law and so forth in the desert, they come to the border of the promised land, right? And God says, head on in, guys. It's yours. I'm giving it to you. And so what is the promised land a picture of? Well, it's a picture of our inheritance in Christ and receiving all of the promises that are ours in Jesus. We, you know, just as they had an inheritance in the promised land, you and I have an inheritance in Christ. And we take that inheritance by faith. There are battles along the way, but we take it by faith nonetheless. Now, you know from the story, they didn't go into the land right then after 2 years in the wilderness. They had a problem. They faltered in their faith, and they had to go back out into the wilderness for 38 years before they could finally, after a total of 40 years, come back to the land and then enter it anew. So people always ask, so what is the wilderness a symbol of? What is it illustrative of? The wilderness was never God's intention for His people, ever. The wilderness was never part of God's salvation plan. We always say, what's the wilderness, you know, supposed to be? What does that tell us? What is that? Well, nothing God ever wanted us to ever deal with. He wanted us to simply be taken out of our slavery and brought into the land of promise. To walk out that promise is it's our inheritance in Christ. But through unbelief, we sometimes go back to the wilderness. We're going to talk about that next week. Next week, in fact, the whole subject is going to be unbelief and what happens from that. But just know this. The whole wilderness experience was something that the nation of Israel created for themselves. It wasn't something God intended for them. What we want to focus on this morning is the fact that Moses was unable to bring the nation of Israel into the promised land. He couldn't bring them to their place of rest. And we must never forget something about Moses. Moses, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is a picture of the law. And now you know why Moses could not bring them into the land of promise. Because it is not through the law that we take hold of our inheritance in Christ. That is the point that the writer of Hebrews is making to these people. He's saying, brothers and sisters, I implore you, we have an inheritance in Jesus, but that inheritance cannot be given through the law. Moses could not bring the people of Israel into the land of promise because he represented the law. Another had to come and bring them into the land of promise. A man by the name, and I don't think it was any mistake, a man by the name of Yeshua, who has the Greek pronunciation of his name is Jesus. He's the one who brought them into the land of promise. You see the picture God went to great pains to give us? This beautiful picture of our lives in Christ Jesus and the superiority. And so I talk to people from time to time. I did, you know, I had the most wonderful blessing just 2 days ago. As a young woman sat in my office, and I got a chance to pray with her to receive Jesus Christ as her Savior. Do you know that is such an incredible privilege? And I've lost count of how many people I've been able to pray with. What an amazing privilege that is to be able to do that. But you know, I was talking to that young woman, and I was saying, do you know that you know that you know right now today that your sins are forgiven? And she said, oh, but I don't think I can forgive myself. And I said, honey, that has nothing to do with it. If you sit and think about all the things you've done, you're bringing yourself under the law. The law always points to you. And it says, you don't measure up. You can't measure up. That's what the law does. The law shows us how much sin we commit. That's what the law is for. It simply is a pointer. It's like something that leads us to Christ. But how does it lead us to Christ? By telling us just how sinful we really are. The law was given, the Bible tells us, so that the trespass might increase. In other words, our understanding of our trespasses, our sins against the Word of God, against the law of God. That's why He gave us the law, so that you and I could be made aware that we sin. So the law can't save you. And whenever somebody says, you know, I'd love to receive the forgiveness of Jesus, but what they're doing is they're putting themselves back under the law. Well, just remember, Moses can't save you. Jesus saves you. Instead of the law, we need grace. Grace comes by faith. And that grace fills us with an understanding that it's not me. It's not me. That's not my salvation does not rest on me. It rests on Him. And Jesus Christ is the one who can bring you into your inheritance. The inheritance that we gain by faith. The law can't bring you there. Faith and the power of God that comes by His grace can lead us there. Amen? Guys, don't ever forget this. This is the message that the writer of Hebrews is giving to the people. And it's a message for us today. Do not go back under the law. Anytime you and I add something to Jesus, we're going back under the law. So it's always just Jesus. How am I saved? By Jesus. Oh, but I think it's Jesus plus. Don't you have to be baptized in water to be saved? See, that's Jesus plus. Oh, but I think you have to, you know, you have to do this, or you have to speak in tongues, or you have to, you know, God has given us many other wonderful things in the body of Christ, but they don't add to our salvation. It's just Jesus. Right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him plus nothing will be forgiven and have eternal life. This is a reminder, guys. It's more than a reminder. It's a warning. Don't go back. Don't go into the wilderness. That was never God's intention. Do not go back there. That's all about unbelief. And we'll talk about that next week. We'll stop there. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. You can see kind of what I'm saying, can't you, about the book of Hebrews? I mean, it's like, I just pray that I can begin to do this justice. But it's such a powerful word and such a powerful reminder that you and I need to hear. So, if you have a prayer need this morning, just something you need to lift to the throne of grace, I invite you to come up after the service and just, I'd love to pray with you. Or maybe you know someone who's sitting nearby that you know can pray for you. Grab them, have them pray, or come on down here. I'd love to pray with you. Just agree with you for whatever is going on in your life and for the answers that you need. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit who gives life. We thank You for Your grace and strength and peace and wisdom. Touch our lives with Your power and goodness and teach us Your ways. We look to You, Father. We look to You and nothing else for our salvation. Jesus is the only way. And we open our hearts to You and all that You have for us that we might walk in the fullness of the inheritance that is ours in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.